Church. We're going to be talking tonight about the Great Commission, and it's part four in the series on the Good Fight. Now, when the Lord gave me that, I had three lessons, and all three lessons was based on the three points in the war in heaven and Revelation 12, 7 to 11, where we see the drama in the courtroom in heaven, and then we see how the martyrs overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and how they loved not their lives unto death, that they was willing to suffer persecution. And we went through those three points there with drama in the heavenly courtroom, the martyr's testimony, and then martyrdom in the kirk. Well, the Lord gave me another installment to add to that, and it's going to be about the Great Commission. Now, you may ask, what does the Great Commission have to do with this? I'm going to get to that in a minute, but they are related. And as you see, the Great Commission is the fourth in the series. And of course, as we previously discussed, the war on heaven is won by litigation in God's courts. And I'm just going to read here our key passage for the first three legs of the series, and then I'm going to get into why the Great Commission is related. How is the Great Commission related to all of this? In Revelation 12, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused him before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to the death. So you see, that was the backbone passage for the first three installments. And we go into the different parts of that passage. And that passage is describing how the war in heaven is won. And that there is a war in heaven. There is a war in the spiritual world. And there are methods that fight it and defeat it. But there's also a war on earth. And this is where the Great Commission ties to the rest of this here. And that is, the war on earth is won by the Great Commission. And so, first I want to show you the Great Commission, unpack some things concerning it. Then I want to compare the Great Commission to the war in heaven. Because you see, they are parallel. The same three points, same three bullet points that apply to how the war is won in heaven also apply to how that war, same war, is won on the earth. And so with that in mind here, I'm going to show you how the Great Commission wins the war on earth here. And the Great Commission can be found in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're going to see here that the Great Commission has three bullet points. But there's a couple of things that I want to talk about before we get to those three bullet points. And that is that at the very beginning of it, Christ says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So Christ is King of heaven. He's King on earth, and that's important. He's not just a religious king. He's not just a spiritual ruler. He has authority over the nations. And that may shock some that view it. And that creates a tension in us because we live in kingdoms that don't recognize the lordship of Christ. They're not built around the idea that Christ is king. You know, the United States has a secular form of government. And so, while throughout much of our history, there's been a general cultural understanding of the authority of Christ, our system of government was not built with that instituted in it. And you could go to all the nations of the world, and of course, even given their weak constitutions, the nations don't even follow the weak relativistic standards they have. We have 194 nations, and all 194 are corrupt to the core. But in Colossians here, we see another verse that affirms the kingship of Christ. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding it with thanksgiving. So it's saying here, your faith should be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ should be the foundation of the faith. And that faith recognizes that Jesus is Lord. And we're to walk in him. We're to live our lives in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all. Continuing on here. And then he gives a warning here in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and anti-deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. So there's a warning not to be taken in by the philosophies of the world that are built according to the basic ideas of this world, that's built based on human wisdom, on human authority, on human machination. Don't fall into arguments that we must do this based on some human machination, but aren't according to Christ. And this danger is what underlies the problems in how we approach our social interactions, how we approach our political interactions. And of course, one way that mistake people have made is accommodation. People have thought we've got to accommodate the world. We've got to find some middle ground where we can sing Hakuna Matata. That clearly failed. The church doesn't win the world that way. That's how the world wins the church. And then there's another mindset that says we have to manipulate our way. We have to come up with a program. One movement says we have to conquer the seven mountains. The Bible does refer to seven mountains. It's the mountains on which the harlot sits. And they are conquered through Christ. The ten horns destroys that harlot and then sets up the beast system, and Christ comes back and destroys the beast system. And so it's destroyed by Christ, and the weapons we use to destroy is through Christ, not through manipulation. But that's one paradigm, is you resort to manipulation. You justify doing all sorts of dirty things to conquer the world. Manipulate your way into power, and once you get the power, once you conquer the seven mountains, then you can, from a position of power, impose your will. In centuries past, this was called Christendom. And of course, once the church and the state became officially linked, that became a disaster. Because then that elevated the government to the place of God, and it would invariably do things that were contrary to Christ and demand that its way be worshipped over Christ. And so true Christians would be persecuted by governments that claim to be Christian, by governments that overtly claim to follow Christ but didn't really follow Christ. And then, of course, a third way that's mistaken is isolationism. It's the idea that we can simply drop out of politics, that we focus only on the gospel, only on getting people saved, and doing the minimum to get them saved, and making sure that we all go to heaven. And of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting people to go to heaven with us. That is a part of the Great Commission, but that's not the full commission. And then the true method is outlined by the Great Commission. And that's what we're going to get into here. But Paul's wanting to be aware of these philosophies. Be aware of these traditions of men that will separate you from Christ, that will shift you to where you're on a worldly foundation, on a humanistic foundation, where you're building your house on a foundation of sand and not on the rock. And then in verse 9, he shifts to why we should be, what we should be doing. He warns us in verse 8 what not to do. In verse 9, he tells us what to do. And why? For in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So what does that mean? That means Christ has the full authority of the entire Godhead. And in a minute, we're going to talk about whether you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or whether you baptize in the name of Jesus. And this verse tells us that they're both the same. The name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. When Christ speaks, He speaks for the entire Godhead. And we are complete in Him. And of course, with this full authority of the Godhead, He is the head of all principality and power. That's the spiritual powers that are arrayed in the world, and that's the physical powers. Jesus is the Lord of the United States, whether America wants Him to or not. Jesus Christ is the Lord of China, whether their atheistic, communistic regime wants Him to or not. He's the Lord of Iran, whether their Islamic government wants Him to or not. God made Him Lord in Christ. And this is the foundation from which we proceed, is that Christ is King. And let nobody dissuade you from saying Christ is King, because Christ is King. And of course, understanding that He has the fullness authority of the Godhead, baptism in the Trinity is the same as baptism in Christ. And in Matthew 28:19, we see that He's baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus tells us that we're to do. That is His command in the Great Commission, is to baptize in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to put a pause. This popped up and just... I didn't want to install it. It just... We're told, just to reiterate here, in Matthew 28:19, in the Great Commission, Jesus uses the formula of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see here in Acts 2:38 that when Peter gives his, not advice, but his command to those who say, what must we do to be saved? And this was Peter's response to those who said, what do we need to do to be saved? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you see, baptism in the name of Christ is scripturally equal to baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason is Jesus has the full authority of the Godhead. So if you're in a church where they're wanting to sow division on this, mark them and avoid them. This is not an area of division. As a church, use whatever formula you're comfortable with, because both of them are in the Scripture. If someone says, oh, you baptize in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, you're not a true church. Mark and avoid them. Or likewise, somebody says you're not baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not a true church. Mark and avoid them. They are both equal in the Scripture. Baptism in the Trinity is baptism in Christ, because Christ has that full authority. Because Christ is King. And it's from this kingship of Jesus that is the authority for the Great Commission. That is the authority for why we are able to go to the world, why we go into places that say, we command you not to preach the gospel. This is our authority to preach the gospel. When the government says no, Christ says yes. And so... with that in mind, let's go into the Great Commission. Our authority, our basis is the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the Great Commission itself is an outline. There's 3 points to the Great Commission, just like there were 3 points in the passage on spiritual warfare in Revelation 12. The first one we see in 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or if you prefer, baptism in the name of Jesus. It's baptism here. And that's part of the Great Commission, is to baptize people when they repent. And that baptism is showing, it's a point of contact. It's expressing your faith that you're crucified with Christ and then you're raised to new life. And then the second point is make disciples of all nations, comma. And this is where the Great Commission is broader than just evangelism. Yes, we're to preach people to get them saved. But Jesus tethers evangelism to discipleship, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We're to teach the entirety of the biblical Judeo-Christian worldview. We're to teach from the fullness of Scripture, from all the counsel of God. And this includes what the Bible says about social issues, what the Bible says about political issues. The Bible speaks to abortion. The Bible speaks to gender identity. The Bible speaks to systemic racism. The Bible speaks on how we're to spend our money. It speaks about property rights. It speaks of the limits of property rights. And so we're to teach it. We have a command to teach that. We don't have the option to be apolitical. Now, I am not suggesting that the church as an entity go into the partisan arena. There's a reason why the founding fathers had a formal separation of church and state, and even under the Mosaic Covenant, there was a separation of the priesthood from the monarchy. But separation of church and state doesn't mean separation of God and state. God addresses the politics. God's word addresses the politics. And if we are discipling the people of God, that includes an obligation to teach them what the Bible says concerning the political topics of the day, the social issues of the day. At New Covenant Church of the Apostles, we've not shrunk back from teaching this. While we've carefully avoided partisan entanglements, we've been very bold in talking about what the Bible says about abortion, what the Bible says about critical race theory, about gender identity. And we'll continue to be bold. We must preach the full counsel of God, not shrink back because someone might be offended because their politics has been, their political toes have been stepped on. It's going to step on toes. The gospel is going to step on your toes if you're a Democrat. It's going to step on your toes if you're a Republican. If you're Labor Party or Democrat Socialist or whatever party, and I'm speaking this part of the message to people who may be watching this from outside the United States, where you, if you're in Australia or Europe or Nigeria, you might not have Democrat Republican, but a lot of countries will have a Labor Party, they'll have a Progressive Party, and there's literally hundreds of political parties out there all over the world, and each nation has its own lay of the land. And each ideology has areas that are lacking that the Bible addresses. And we're commanded to teach that. And then the final point is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the promise of the presence of the Lord with us. And so this is the outline. And now I'm about to show you here how that outline is connected to the spiritual warfare passage in Revelation 7. I created a table here. And it's got two columns, three rows in each column. The left column is the outline points of the Great Commission. And then on the winning a war in heaven, the outline points is the outline in Revelation 12, 7 to 11. Baptizing them in the name of Jesus or the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism corresponds to the blood of Jesus. And then in 19 to 20, we see making disciples of all nations. This corresponds to the word of our testimony. And in verse 20, I am with you always, corresponds to love not our lives to the death. So these correspond with an important difference. Winning the war on heaven is focused on our life in heaven. It's focused on our prayer life, on our spiritual warfare. When we go before the throne of God, the war of heaven is what's happening before the throne of God. The Great Commission is what's happening on the earth. And the two are connected. They are not separate things. They are distinct, but they are interconnected. And these are the connection points here. And the next several slides here, I'm going to kind of go over the connection points and how they're connected here. Now, baptism is connected to the blood of Jesus. In Romans 6:3, it says, do you not know as many of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so Romans 6 talks about how we're baptized, the old man is crucified with Christ, the new man is raised with Christ. And so that's the crucifixion is directly connected to the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And then in Revelation 7:14, we read here where it says, it's talking about the ones that had come out of great tribulation. It says, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so baptism destroys the sin nature. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So I hope you see the connecting point here. And both of these points is talking about the foundational thing that cleanses us from sin. The foundation of our sanctification. The foundation of our holiness. And the foundation of destroying any foothold the enemy would have in your life. Now in our second one here, make disciples in testimony. What's the connection here? Well, these are almost identical, not merely complementary, but almost identical with one big difference. Testimony is given in heaven. Making disciples is what we do on earth. Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less and least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this is talking about preaching the gospel. What's the unsearchable riches? It means all. So many riches, you can't search them because it's infinite. And so this is a way of saying, I've been called to preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, of course, that includes how to be saved. We've already talked about being baptized in Christ and the blood of Jesus cleansing us. So we begin with our salvation, with our regeneration, our justification. But now we're going to preach all that is in the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel as it's applied to the workplace, as it's applied to social issues, to political issues, as it's applied to how do you relate to your family, how to be a good husband to your wife, a good father or mother to your children, how to be good children to your parents. And so we're seeing the unsearchable riches, where we're seeing teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us. And then the testimony here. And this is in the same passage, just a couple of verses afterwards. And this is to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. Keep in mind, manifold means many folds. So it's talking about the entirety of the wisdom of God. Might be made known by the church. So the church is making known this wisdom. It's making it known to the principalities and to the powers in heavenly places. So how do we make this known? When you pray and you go before the throne of God and you give your testimony and you plead the blood of Jesus and you confess and proclaim the promises of the Word of God, this, it becomes addressed to the Lord. It becomes an address of the hearing of the holy angels in the courtroom, and it is heard by the demonic spirits that are in the courtroom. And when we make this testimony known, it becomes part of God's court record. And that court record then moves and results in the judgments that proceed from the throne. And so you see again, the manifold wisdom of God. On earth, we use that to make disciples, to train up people to follow Jesus. In the heavenly courts, we address the powers, the principalities. We address them with the Word of God. And we pray the Word of God and the promises of God to the Lord. Confessing our faith in those promises and asking God to move on the basis of those promises. To bring us victory. To bring us healing. To move the nations. And ultimately the return of Christ. And so the last one. And this one here often gets to our tension. And we have a tension on the world. The tension between the already is and the not yet. And the already is the fact that Christ is the King of all. He is the Lord of all. The second coming isn't about establishing that He is Lord. He's already the Lord of all. He already rules the world. though the rule of Christ in the world seems to be hidden, with God moving through events in nations that aren't openly proclaiming the kingship of Christ. And then sometimes God will even be moving through people who don't even know Him, whose lives are a shipwreck. And then there's the what's coming. When Christ comes and He rules openly and all the nations then proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes you could refer to this as the inner kingdom, and that is, what do we do to advance kingdom of Christ now versus the kingdom that will be revealed when He returns? And the key here is the presence of Christ. Whatever we do, we're to seek communion with Christ. We're to seek to be with Christ and Christ with us, following Christ. And this presence is to be pursued. It is the common denominator, whether you are about to reach the top of the mountain as the victor, as the conqueror, as the king, or whether you're going down to the valley of the shadow of death, where your cross gets thrown in a hole, you get nailed to that cross, and you are put to death. And for this, I have two examples here. Both of them were in the presence of Christ. Both of them saw the Lord. But in opposite circumstances, Exodus 33 is Moses as he was about to go into the promised land, conquering and killing and coming in as a king. Even though Moses wasn't formally a king, he was operating in a way analogous to a king. He was leading the Israelites in, and then his successor Joshua would lead them in and take the land. So Moses was on a conquest plane. He was on a conquest trajectory. And Moses says, I'm not going to go in unless I know you're with me. And starting in verse 12, now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I might know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider this nation is your people. And he said, that's the Lord, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses said, I want to see you face to face. And the Lord says, no one can see my face and live, but I'll let you see my backside. And so Moses sees the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And he sees the glory of the Lord as his source of strength, as he's going to go lead them in to take the land. Now we go 1,200 years, 1,300 years into the future in the New Testament. And we go to Stephen, one of the first seven deacons. And the record shows that he ministered with the Holy Spirit and with power. So much power that his enemies were provoked to kill him. And throughout Acts 7, he gives his testimony. And that testimony is testifying to the powers and principalities in court, but he's also preaching the gospel upon the earth. And the two are connected. And we're going to see here how deeply connected they are. They're inextricably connected. If you're doing everything to the glory of God, then you are in His presence, whether you're going to conquer or whether you're going to your death. And each person has a different path. Moses' path was to conquer. Stephen's path was to die. And this is what it says in Acts 7:55. Now he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heavens and saw the glory of God. So Stephen saw the Shekinah glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. He was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we're to pursue the presence of Christ in all that we do. We're to pursue that as we fulfill the Great Commission, as we teach the nations, as we make disciples, and then as we become discipled, we then act upon that in whatever God has called us to do. And of course, the ministry of the pastor isn't the only ministry here. Obviously, God has raised up apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to train and equip people. And some of those equipped people will go and become pastors, leaders. Others will do the same equipping as laymen. And of course, some God may call you to a missionary field in the workplace. He may call you to minister in the marketplace. And there are some that God has equipped to go into the political arena, to go into the legal arena, to go into Hollywood, entertainment, the various institutions of culture. Some of you, God may be calling you to set up your own studio, make your own movies. God, that call was on Chris Robinson's life. He created the film Jackson's Run, which is now being shown in prisons. And there have been reports of prisoners being saved. Everyone has their own ministry field, and that ministry field may lead you to conquer, or it may lead you to your death. And if it leads you to your death, and if you're in the presence of Christ, then there's an anointing released as you're doing whatever in the presence of Christ. And that's where the loving not your lives unto death dovetails here, is if you suffer for Christ, you're still winning because anointing is released. And so while you may, and the result is, if you're one of the ones who's ordained to be cut down, you may get cut down and 10 will take your place. And eventually the whole earth is shoved into the cross, and then Christ returns. We have that promise in Revelation where the martyrs are saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to pour out your wrath? And the Lord says, as many as are appointed, when they are done, then the wrath of God will fall. There is coming a day, folks, when there will be a last martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, but there's somebody out there who will be the last martyr. And when that person is put to death for the cause of Christ, the wrath of God will then fall on the earth. Jesus will return and claim what's already his. He will then be seated on the throne in Jerusalem, rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and specifically as King of Israel. And a fountain will be opened up to the house of David and to the ethnic children of Israel. And we'll see a revival during that time where all Israel becomes saved. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask you to just give us anointing and insight here on fulfilling the Great Commission, how this commission helps us to know how to navigate the world, how to advance your kingdom in this world. And we don't advance your kingdom through manipulation. We don't advance it through accommodation. We don't isolate and hole up somewhere and wait for it to happen. But as we make disciples, and as we live out that discipleship in our life, as we do whatever we do to the Lord and commune in your presence, as we do it, then your kingdom is going to go forward, and eventually you will return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.